church Bibles. I said verse 4. In fact, it is verse 3 that we're starting at. Verse 3 we're starting at. Chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, page 1853. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for this promise that you will give insight as we reflect upon your word. And we ask you this evening that as we reflect and consider the military nature of the militant nature of the Christian life, that you will help us to understand and apply in our lives. And we pray we may be encouraged and strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now, in this passage, Paul gives three images showing the nature of the Christian life. And tonight, actually, we're just going to look at the soldier bit. Next week we'll be looking at the athletic image he uses, and also the idea of being a hard-working farmer or labourer. And so we're going to look at the nature of what he means by saying he's calling someone a good soldier of Jesus Christ, what that means. And we'll also be looking at the motivation of that soldier when he talks about the fact that this soldier wants to please his commanding officer. So we're going to be looking at this concept of the Christian as a soldier. Now, before doing so, I'd like us to think about verse 7, which I mentioned before the Lord in prayer, where Paul, in talking about these three images of the Christian life, says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Now remember, this is a personal letter. And when Paul says, reflect on this to Timothy, he has a specific person in mind, Timothy, who he feels needs to think carefully about these points that are being made. Remember, Timothy was a young man who wanted, with God's help, to pastor and to do the work of a minister of Jesus Christ. He was a relatively young man by today's standards. We wouldn't say he was very young, but he was relatively young for those days, taking on those responsibilities. Though he was quite seasoned in Christian work. He'd been working for 15 years or so. So he had quite a lot of experience. But all the same, Paul had to say, look, please reflect on these things, Timothy. This matters. Now, we might say if this applies to Timothy, a mature Christian person, well, it applies to all of us as Christians. The need to really reflect upon, to dwell upon, and think about the Bible's teaching. It is easy, I know, for a sermon to go in one ear and out the other, particularly when you've heard the person who's speaking hundreds of times, which I've preached here hundreds and hundreds of times, and Henry thousands of times. Sometimes the sound of the voice alone is enough to turn that switch in your head and so you're not really deeply thinking about it. But we must remember the Word of God is what is being preached. It's not Henry's message and it's not my message. It is God's message. And God wants his message to be reflected upon and considered. The words themselves. What an expository sermon does is to try to bring out the meaning of those words. And obviously, what we are to reflect upon and focus on are the words themselves. The illustrations and images and developments of ideas that preachers use are meant to do one thing, to help us to focus upon God's word, upon the text itself and what it means to our lives. So we're called to reflect upon these sets of images of the Christian life, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And he is called to reflect upon it because It would appear to be the case, particularly with the soldier, image, because Paul knew that Timothy and other Christians were going to suffer. And it really is necessary to reflect upon that fact. If you want to be a Christian, at some period in your life, you are going to suffer for Christ. It might be relatively light suffering, people mocking you, or friends deserting you, or people misinterpreting you, or people holding you in contempt, despising, whatever. Or it might be major, like our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world have to endure terrible sufferings, imprisonments, and even being killed for the sake of Jesus. But we need to reflect upon it. Timothy needed to reflect upon it. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And, of course, the NIV translating it in the expression as hardships brings out the side to the Christian life, which maybe not to do with persecution, but maybe to do with the fact that to be a Christian, you've got to be prepared to go through sometimes difficult times to be a soldier of Christ. We need to be prepared to deny ourselves. We're thinking about this on Wednesday, the nature of discipleship. Take up our cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared to go that extra mile in the service of the Lord. We've got to be prepared to go through difficulties and give up, sometimes give up, you know, good things, give up good times sometimes in order to serve the Lord. We need to, you know, give up that football match we might play on a Sunday, but instead come along to worship God and learn from God in church. It might be that, you know, on a Wednesday night, there's an international we want to watch, but I really would like to know more about the Lord, so I'm going to get along to the Bible study to find more about him. Reflect upon the nature of being a Christian. Being a Christian is the most greatest potential for joy and happiness, not only in eternity, but in this life, of any other pursuit. Jesus promised abundant life to those who are believers, and we're told that we're able to rejoice in the Lord always. Well, I don't see many people who aren't believers rejoicing always. I see people moaning, empty, frustrated, unhappy, and sad. But believers can have this joy and can have this happiness and peace in their lives. We can have it, but of course, at the same time, we have the hardships too, can be there as well at the same time. Reflect upon it. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian, don't fool yourself. And I'm not going to try to fool you by saying, oh yeah, you become a Christian, you feel great all the time, and life will be a breeze. No, life will be difficult sometimes being a Christian. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the other things in life, well, they'll work out in the end, but seek first God above all other things. After all, Jesus said, what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world of money and influence and celebrity and fame and pleasure? What if you gain all of that and yet lose your soul for eternity? What does it profit you? What does it profit a person to do that? Reflect on the fact that enduring hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus is the greatest privilege in the world and one of the greatest happiness in the world. And notice, I just want to notice the second thing about this thing about reflecting about these sentiments is, it says the Lord will give you insight. Now, this is a great thing if you're a person seeking Christ, you're interested in Christianity, you're not sure whether things are true. Most Christians, you know, have gone through a period like that. I certainly did, where I wasn't sure whether any of the Bible was true. And I certainly didn't believe in, and I didn't believe just what Christians told me. I went through a time of great skepticism. But the great thing is this, the Bible promises that God will give us insight, will guide us into the truth. The Holy Spirit was given, we're told, in John chapter 14 to chapter 16, it talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, that he guides believers into the truth. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Now, that was said to the apostles, but by extension, it also applies to other believers. The Holy Spirit works to clarify and make clear as we reflect upon the truth. If you are thinking about becoming a Christian, don't think you've got to become, like some kind of dumb puppet where, you know, someone just brainwashes you into believing something and then you've just got to accept it. Not at all. You can reflect, think, analyze, and work out and come to know the truth, because the Lord is interested in your mind being satisfied, in you knowing that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. And God will work within you and help you to understand this truth. And as I've said to us who are as believers, what a promise this is. Reflect on the word of God, and God will give you insight. I'm a teacher for 40 years or so, and for my A-level students, my GCSE students, I used to prepare all kinds of revision methods and all kinds of tools to help them acquire knowledge, MP3s and CDs I used to produce for them, all kinds of things. But of course, one of the best methods is for them to come and talk to the teacher, and when they don't understand something, to clarify with that personal relationship with a teacher, just going through things. How amazing it is that we have a promise that the living God becomes our teacher through the Holy Spirit of God, who becomes our teacher as we reflect, as we think, day by day, as we're reading the Bible. Tremendous, tremendous promise to us. So let's move on to actually look at this description that Paul gives of the Christian life of being a soldier. He says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Now, first thing to say is this. This wasn't the first time Paul talked about being a Christian as a soldier. In fact, it appears to be his favorite expression for expressing what being a Christian is like. So, in fact, in his first letter to Timothy, written a few years before this, he'd said, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. In other words, you may be a soldier for Jesus in the war against evil. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. Of course, telling us that a Christian is never, ever to lift a finger in violence for the sake of Jesus. We don't wage the spiritual war of being a soldier for Jesus Christ by hurting people. Not at all. The only thing we're interested in as Christians is loving people and bringing them out of darkness into God's glorious light and having mercy. The spiritual warfare that the Christian is engaged in is one of redemption and love and mercy and bringing the lost home, not actually of killing and destruction. We don't walk, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh with human weapons and with human resources, but we wage war spiritually through prayer, through preaching, and through love. He called Epaphroditus in Philippians, another letter, his friend, he called him my fellow soldier. And when he's talking to the Thessalonians, he says, since we belong to this new spiritual day, let us be sober. Let's put on the breastplate, which is soldier's armor, a breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation, not a motorbike helmet, but a soldier's helmet. Again, talking to all of the Thessalonians, saying, you're all soldiers for Christ, put on your armor. In Romans 13, 12, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And of course, Ephesians chapter 6, which is a very well-known chapter, which talks about the spiritual armor. See, we can see that Paul has, as part of his general framework for the Christian life, that yet we are soldiers. Now, why? Yes, we are involved in a battle. But here he's not so much drawing attention to the battle, which he does in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the enemies and the armor that we have. But actually, he's talking here, he's referring to the hardships of being a soldier and the dedication of that soldier and the motivation of a soldier. Join with me in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about not being entangled with civilian pursuits and so on. Now, why did Paul have this as his prime image of the Christian life? Well, I think, well, from a human point of view anyway, we can guess that one of the reasons was that Paul was familiar, only too familiar, with the life of a Roman soldier. He was surrounded by examples. Of course, he lived in the Roman Empire. Both grew up in Tarsus, part of the Roman Empire. Went to Jerusalem, still part of the Roman Empire. There were garrisons of troops wherever he went. When he went on his journeys, we'd be seeing garrisons of Roman soldiers. And of course, when he was arrested, occasionally whipped, had dealings with authorities earlier on in his missionary journey, and then later, after his third missionary journey, when he was arrested, he was confronted day by day with a Roman soldier because he was chained to a Roman soldier. 24/7, months at a time, either chained up in a prison or chained to a Roman soldier. And so he would be well aware of the commitment and the hardships Roman soldiers went through. So when he says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, he's got those hardships in mind. Now, what were those hardships? We know that being a Roman soldier involved self-sacrifice, endurance, discipline, vigilance, obedience, sympathy, enthusiasm, and loyalty. That's what one scholar summarized the Roman soldier's life as. That was a 19th century scholar, but actually Tertullian, who goes right back to the second century, not long after Paul, he wrote a bit more vividly. He said this: even in peace, soldiers learn to suffer warfare by toil and discomforts. This is in peacetime. The soldier marches with his armor on. He runs over the drill ground again and again and again, over the parade ground. He works at trench making, constructing and working with the tortoise. That is the kind of defensive shield that they used to work as they used to run into warfare. Over these things again and again till the sweat runs down again and again. This was the life of the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier, once he'd signed up, expected to live a really hard life. From the day that they enlisted till the day they demobilized, usually after quite a few years of service, they had a totally separate existence from civilians. He wasn't allowed to spend his time generally in towns. There were some town garrisons, but generally speaking, he would be in a military camp miles away from civilization. When they built a camp, they didn't build it to have a place of comfort. They built it for a place that provided protection from attack. It was a place of order, of discipline, and it was a place separated from the barbarians that they forced, that they fought. And no longer being civilians, their diet was simple. They had wheat every day. Each day, every day. Come rain, come shine. Same diet. And of course, if you became a soldier, you were prepared to suffer. And when he says suffers hardship, it kind of literally means suffering evil of afflictions. And so we can see that the Roman soldier had a really hard life. He was expected it, and he had it. Now, this is a sober, serious, and sometimes grim truth for us as Christians. If you want to be a Christian, you are to be prepared to suffer for the sake of Jesus. When you become a Christian, when you become a real Christian, it isn't just that non-Christians may make fun of you. There is a spiritual enemy, an evil intelligence, much more intelligent than the most sophisticated computer system of observation and control that at the moment we've been able to invent, much more sophisticated than that. There is our adversary, the devil, who hates our spiritual life, detects it as soon as, in fact, someone becomes a Christian, and that is intent upon destroying our Christian life through temptation or through trials of various kinds that might discourage us. We have an enemy, once we become a Christian, that is intent upon destroying us as people. It's a sober, serious, and grim truth, but at the same time, we see in this passage that another personage is introduced into the equation. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Because this is this thing, why you want to become a Christian, why you want to be prepared to sign up to be a soldier of Christ Jesus. It's Jesus that is our commanding officer. He's the one prosecuting the spiritual law. He's the one that we're following. He's the one that gives joy and peace and love and strength and help through all of these trials. Sometimes you can be bewitched by these large mega churches that you see on TV. And, wow, look at these 20,000 people going on there. Wow, you know, look at these fantastic, you know. And you might think that somehow the pastors or the great organizers or the great missionaries that we've heard of in the past are kind of in charge of the church, just like the Pope is in charge of the Roman Catholic Church. No, the person that is our commanding officer is not a human being, it's Jesus Christ. And it's because he is the general that he is the one that we're trying to please, that of course we have encouragement in this spiritual fight. In the book of Revelation, John had this vision of the spiritual battle that's gone down through the time. And towards the end of it, he says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. A vision of Jesus Christ. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is our general. He's the one prosecuting the war. And because he's the general, we need not fear what lies ahead. Now, it says, be prepared to suffer hardship. And that may actually intimidate people. Oh, I don't really fancy becoming a Christian. Or, oh, I've become a Christian, but I don't really fancy the Christian life. It's going to be that hard. But Christ is in control. We needn't fear the worst of disasters. The book of Revelation exists precisely because it wants to paint an accurate, although symbolic, picture of the events leading up to the end of the world, and they are grim. They are awful. It does talk about wars. It does talk about plagues. It does talk about all kinds of things that may happen in this world. Nuclear war, drone robots, killing machines, artificial intelligences. A lot of these things can be interpreted from the pages of Revelation. Computerized control of buying and selling, so that if you don't have an implant of a computer chip within you, you won't be able to buy and sell. These are all things that possibly are in the book of Revelation. It is pretty grim. Even worse, the rise of this political entity called the Beast, but refers to a dictator, that is, it's made clear in Revelation, has a terrible, ferocious viciousness that dwarfs even Hitler and Stalin. All these things happening before the end of the world appears to be, on one interpretation of Revelation, what Revelation is talking about. The thing is this, whether Revelation is talking about that or whether it's talking about some other thing in talking about these grim pictures, Jesus Christ is the general in charge who's leading a victorious army. And whatever the suffering, whatever the hardships, he's in control. And because he is in control, we need not fear them. Now, the next thing I want to say about this great general is, because he is our great general that gives us eternal life and peace and joy in this life and crowns us with loving kindness, we don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. Now, this is what the next thing that Paul says. Don't endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian pursuits. Now, the Roman soldier was forbidden, once he joined the army, to actually be involved in his old life. He was forbidden to, for instance, own shops. He was forbidden to have much at all to do with ordinary civilian life. It's part of the standing orders for the soldier. Don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you look like a monk or a nun, totally secluded from normal life? No. The New Testament is clear that we have to look after our relatives, our old relatives. We need to have a job. Paul was a tent maker for an awful lot of his missionary life. He had a 9-to-5 job as making tents, and in the evenings or the siesta times, he would be actually doing his Christian work. We have to be we have to run a house or be homemakers, look after children. All of these things are part of being a Christian, doing those things well. Being entangled with the Philippians doesn't mean be involved in normal life. What it is talking about is this, is where our hearts are. Jesus said where your mind is, your heart is. Where your treasure is, your heart is. Our crucial identity is in the kingdom of God. Now, you hear people who aren't believers who often say that they have this big identity crisis when they retire, for instance, or our kids grow up. There's nothing more for me to do. You know, I no longer am looking for a promotion. I've retired. Or perhaps someone is in a situation where their wife or their husband leaves, and all of these things happen, and because there's nothing else in their life, no other focus in their life, they're in absolute despair and sometimes even commit suicide when things go wrong. But for the Christian, although we are involved in all of these things, gladly and joyfully in normal life, our real focus is also upon things above, upon the things with Christ. Martin Luther expressed it in a hymn written hundreds of years ago. Though they take our life, talking about persecutors, though they take goods, our honor, our children, our wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall perish all. The city of God remains. A Christian is someone who basically has their focus upon Christ. He's in the world, but his identity is not of the world. Now, how can we apply this, though? I mean, what is Paul therefore saying when he says, don't get involved in civilian affairs, if he's not talking about the normal things of life that we have to be involved in from? Well, I think he's saying this. We're entangled in civilian pursuits if our hobbies or our jobs or our relationships get in the way of serving Christ. If we choose a job, which means we can't get much fellowship in church, well, that's getting entangled in civilian pursuits, because it is our choice after all. Sometimes it is true that we don't have a choice. Sometimes it's difficult to get a job and we may have to work on a Sunday. But of course, if we are in that unfortunate situation where we're forced to work on a Sunday, we pray and plan and make it a top priority that the Lord will give us another alternative so we'll be able to get to fellowship. However, if we just complacently settle down into a routine where Christ and his church has no place in our life, well, we're entangled in civilian pursuits. If we have a hobby like football, now I played for my university, my college team, not university, my college team, every week, loved it, loved football, still do. But the thing is this, if football prevents us from serving the Lord or getting to church, we've become entangled in civilian pursuits. There are many Christians that don't get along to church work because they're too tired, because they've been playing football and training and etc., and they're just too tired to actually get involved in outreach. That happens. Or Sunday football, of course, is a great curse amongst younger people because they then say, "Oh no, I can't. I've got a match on Sunday, so I can't come to church." Same goes for relationships. If we have relationships that prevent us serving God, we're getting entangled in civilian pursuits. Now, of course, relationships, having a girlfriend or a boyfriend, having a Christian girlfriend or boyfriend is a great way of encouraging us in the Lord. But if we have a relationship where someone basically is stopping us serving the Lord, then we're getting entangled in civilian pursuits. Of course, if you were not a Christian when you got married, that's a different situation. If you weren't a Christian when you got married, and and now you've been converted, you thank God that God has given you the partner that you've got, and you seek to love him or her and be as best a marriage partner as you can. And that's not being entangled in a civilian pursuit if you're married to a non-Christian because you got converted when you got married. But obviously, if you premeditatedly get married to a non-Christian, you're getting entangled in a civilian pursuit. Why? Why shouldn't we be entangled in these civilian pursuits? Because we are trying to please our general. Now, one of the remarkable things about soldiery over the centuries, over the millennia, is this: how soldiers often have an almost romantic attachment to their generals, to good generals, to great generals. You know, especially the general that is brave, puts himself in the way of fire, he's clever, cares about his soldiers. They become the center of intense loyalty. And it may be just the situation where soldiers know that their lives are on the line and they're in this brotherhood where they're being killed or their friends are being killed and their general is part of that brotherhood. Napoleon is an example, probably an example of almost a psychopathic general who actually was able to gain the most amazing loyalty and affection and love from his troops. I mean, Napoleon led campaign after campaign, which was at first victorious, but then eventually led to hundreds of thousands of men dying, particularly in the Russian campaign. And he left 80%, over 80% of his army wiped out in the Russian campaign, and then just rushed off and left the rest to basically die on the way home, and rushed back to Paris to try to revive his own political career and his own political fortunes. And he was firstly thrust down from power, but then, you know, finally was able to put together an army, a grand army again, with some remnants of his grand army, who again laid down their lives for him, were absolutely so attached to him, even though he essentially seemed to have no concern at all for the blood that was being spilt by his soldiers. But they were entranced by him and had this almost romantic attachment to him as this great general. They were pleased to lay down their life for him. Now, look, if Napoleon, a human being with all of these faults, could have such loyalty given to him, us Christians, what is our attitude to Jesus, who laid down his life for us? Napoleon got his soldiers to lay down his life for Napoleon. Jesus laid down his life for you, to save you. How should we attach to him? How should we gladly accept him as our commanding officer in this spiritual battle? We don't get involved in civilian affairs. We're prepared to suffer hardship for him because he died for us, because he loves us, and because we want to please our commanding officer. That's the motivation that Paul talks about, that he wants to remind Timothy about. Please Jesus. Please the Lord by being prepared to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes you'll find it put about that people will say, oh, you know, you've got to make sure, you don't want to get people a sense of obligation and duty. You know, you don't want to get people into bondage. And all the time they're thinking, oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to. And we understand that, because a Christian who only does things purely out of a sense of kind of a cold duty, there's clearly something not fully right with that person. Because, of course, a Christian serves Jesus out of love. And the duties and obligations of being a Christian soldier are not a heavy burden that we kind of want to throw off, but is a delight and a gladness. In Psalm 40, verse 8, 7 and 8, the psalmist said, "Here I am, I've come, it's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." The duties of the law of God, the word of God, is within my heart. There's such a big difference between doing something merely out of a sense of cold duty and doing it out of a sense that this obligation is one of love. If I can read from a book which actually deals with this whole question of the law, called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, written by a Puritan a long time ago. But he says this, that says this, that obedience, someone who's obedient, will make his ambition an end in obeying. That's not so much that heaven which comes to us from God as that heaven which lies in God. In other words, we obey not so much because, well, it's our duty and that way we get to heaven, but actually, as we are obeying, we are getting close to God. And the true meaning of heaven lies in God himself. If we speak of heaven as the place where we shall be with God and shall find our full salvation in God, then as heaven becomes our happiness, so also it becomes our holiness. And to this we must have an eye in all our obedience. We're called upon to serve the Lord, to please him, because, of course, it is a delight. Now, we can think about certain dimensions of our lives on earth, are shadows of this heavenly reality. When people fall in love and are in love, they want to please each other. They want to do good to one another. They want to make each other feel happy. When we have children, we want the children to be happy. We take delight in it. We feel good about making the children happy. When we have a good friend, we want to do them good. We want to cheer them up. We want to strengthen them, encourage them, give them a present, make them happy. This, of course, is the dimension of our relationship with the Lord. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Our commanding officer laid down his life for us. We want to show our love to him by serving him and being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A Christian no longer lives for self-fulfillment, money, prosperity, all of these things that the world is after. A true Christian ain't after that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus died for all of us, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. He's no longer living for self, but finding joy and rest in Jesus. Paul says that in Romans 14, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. I mean, what an amazing, amazing thought. A soldier dying for his master, for Jesus Christ. And as he dies doing it in love for the Lord. So may the Lord help us to reflect on these things. Firstly, the Lord calls us to endure hardship with other Christians, with Paul 2,000 years ago, and with other Christians today, like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. We're not to be involved in things that take us away from our central devotion to the Lord. He wants to please his commanding officer. May the Lord help us to understand more of that in our daily life. Let's now pray. Father, we've been thinking of these things and aware that it's very easy for us to say it. It's another thing, Lord, to live this out. We ask you, Lord, please, create within us hearts that desire to please you, that love you, that, Lord, fulfill our obligations and duties out of a burning love and not merely out of any other motivation. And, Lord, we pray that you will help us in this coming week to have a living relationship with our general that is in heaven. We pray, Lord, also for anybody here that is seeking Christ, that you will help them to reflect and come to know the truth that is in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.